Good morning. Next week, I'm going to launch a new series of teachings from Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Romans. And I'm looking forward to this series. Romans is Paul's most influential letter. It is likely the most influential document in the New Testament. It's arguably the most influential document in Christian history, and certainly it's the most influential document in Western Protestant Christian history. It's a kind of letter that a lot of us have read a number of times. We think we know what it says, and maybe we do know what it says, but it's also one of those documents where we could be so familiar with it that we're missing the larger message because we assume we already know what Paul is trying to say. So I'm going to have some fun over the next several weeks, really several months, digging into some of the more familiar passages of Romans and unpacking it and see if there might be a fresh word for us. There are some complicated bits and pieces in Romans. My intention is to skip those or at least oversimplify them. There's plenty of information in Romans about basic Christianity, fundamental Christianity, the kind of Christianity we all need to hear more about and we all need to practice individually and as a church. So next week, Romans. I would love it if you prepare for that by reading through Romans at least once this week. 16 chapters, it's a little bit long, so you may want to break it up into 4 chapters a day. And as you read it, set aside all your notions and assumptions and preconceptions of what it's about, and just read it and see what you think Paul is trying to say to these Christians who lived in Rome almost 2,000 years ago. This morning, I want to close this series of teachings that I've been doing since the beginning of the year, where we've been exploring ways where we can be more aware of the God who's always there. I said this was a short series early January. It's 5 weeks long. If that's a short series, I don't know what a long series is like anymore. I've lost all touch with reality. But it's been 5 weeks, and I'm going to wrap it up today. And in this series, we've explored ways that we can take postures or position ourselves so that we can be more aware of, more alive to God's presence, which is always around us and also within us. And we've noted along the way several obstacles that can block our awareness of God's presence, that can blind us to God's presence in the world around us and dull our senses through the presence of God within us. We've talked about selfishness, busyness, impatience, suffering. Today, I want to talk about another obstacle that can block us from experiencing the felt presence of God, experiencing the reality of God in the world. And before I name this obstacle, I want to describe it by telling you a story about a time when I hurt my dad's feelings when I was 16 years old. My mom, my dad, my little sister, and I, we were eating at one of our favorite restaurants. And as we were waiting for the meal to be served, my dad was offering me some advice. Actually, he was giving me some instruction. Growing up, my dad did not offer advice or make suggestions. He gave instruction. And so we're sitting around the table in the restaurant waiting for the food to arrive, and Dad is talking to me and giving me some instruction. There's something I need to be doing more of, better than, change something, but he's giving me some instruction for my life. And I responded to his instruction by saying something flippant and unkind. Now, it may be hard for you to believe this, but growing up, I had a smart mouth that was always getting me in trouble. Doesn't happen much anymore, but back then, I was always saying something to get me in trouble. And I said something to my dad. And I knew immediately, not only had I insulted him, had I dishonored him, I had hurt him. I had hurt his feelings. And when you're 16 years old, it's hard to imagine your dad having feelings, much less being able to hurt them. But I had crossed a line, and I immediately regretted it. And of course, it ruined the meal, ruined the evening for everyone. My dad and I were still sitting at the same table. But we might as well have been on different planets. We were still technically in each other's presence. But we were no longer present to one another. What I said, my behavior, had distanced me from a sense of my Father's presence. Did he still love me? Yes. Was I still his son? Yes. Did he want me to know how badly I had hurt him and how unacceptable my behavior was? Yes. Was our relationship restored? Yes. You might be surprised how quickly it was restored. I felt terrible. I apologized. He forgave me. Now, there was still a chill in the air for the rest of the night. But the next day, our relationship was back to normal, except that I never, ever forgot that it happened. By now, you know where I'm going with this. Sometimes the reason we do not sense or feel God's presence, God's love, God's joy, God's peace in our lives is because our sins can disrupt, damage, and even destroy our relationship with God. The classic story of this dynamic is found in the early chapters of Genesis. We talked about this story in the first week of this series. But in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, God creates humanity, represented by Adam and Eve, and places them in a garden, a wonderful garden, the Garden of Eden, to enjoy fellowship with God. And they do, until they choose not to obey God's command to not eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Instead, they rebel against God's command and choose to eat the fruit anyway because they believe it will make them more like God. But instead of making them more like God, it makes them afraid of God. When God is walking in the garden, they hide. God doesn't hide from them. Their sin makes them want to hide from God in shame. And you know how the story goes at the end of Genesis 3. Ultimately, their rebellion gets them kicked out of the garden, which is to say their rebellion, their sin, alters, damages, and destroys their relationship with God. Their sin puts distance in between God and them. Their sin, we could say, removes them from God's presence. Now, the challenge of trying to describe how our sin alienates us from God, how it distorts our experience of God's presence in our lives, is that the writers of Scripture, and we too, typically use spatial language to describe a relational reality. We can't help but use spatial language to describe what's really happening to a relationship. We say that we are separated or far or removed from God's presence. That's spatial language. But what we're really talking about isn't a spatial relationship, it's a relational dynamic. For example, let's say you grew up with a brother. Someone says, "Were you and your brother close growing up?" And you could answer by saying, "Yeah, we were close. We shared a room for 18 years. That is a spatial answer to a relational question. Were you and your brother close growing up? No, we were not. We didn't have a lot in common. We didn't do a lot together. He was always picking on me. In fact, we don't even speak to each other today. Now, we shared a room together for 18 years, but we're not close. Because you can share a house. You can share a room. You can share a table. You can share a bed with someone and be spatially close, but relationally distant. Our sins do not spatially remove us from God's presence. But they do disrupt the relationship so that we are not present to God and God is not present to us. There's an example of this relational dynamic in Isaiah 59. The prophet is talking about the collective sins of the people of God, and he says in chapter 59, verse 1, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save." In other words, God's not that far away from you. "Nor his ear too dull to hear." God's not deaf. "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." He will not answer your prayers. "For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken falsely, your tongue mutters wicked things." It describes the collective sins of the people. And the prophet says, that's why God isn't answering your prayers. That's why it seems like God is so far away from you. It's your sin that has created the distance. Now, if we take this spatial language too far, we can end up saying things like, a holy God cannot be in the presence of sin, or a holy God cannot be in the presence of sinful humanity, or sinful humanity cannot be in the presence of a holy God. As if sin is God's kryptonite. As if sin is so powerful that it dictates where God is and where God can go and where God can be. Like sin can force God to flee the building. But sin doesn't have that much power. The only and best example we need to show why this is not only a ridiculous but also unhelpful idea is the incarnation of Christ. Christ was fully human. And he was fully God. He was not partly human and mostly God, not mostly human and partly God. Fully human and fully God. That is the mystery of the incarnation. Christ was God in the flesh on earth. Which means God in Christ was always in the presence of sin. Christ was known for gravitating toward, not running away from sinners. On the cross, the Apostle Paul says that Christ became sin. God made him who had no sin so to become sin so that we could become the righteousness of God, the great exchange. On the cross, Christ became sin. Now, unless on the cross Christ ceased to be God, on the cross, God in Christ was in the presence of the sin of the world. More than that, God in Christ absorbed and embodied the sin of the world and took it with him to the grave so he could leave it there when he was raised from the dead. And that's a big reason why the gospel is good news for sinners like us. Not that God can't be in the presence of sin, but that God overwhelms sin. Absorbs it, defeats it, and leaves it behind and sets us free. So our sins do not literally, spatially separate us from the presence of God. But they do change the relational dynamics so that our sins can block our awareness, make it so we are not able to sense the peace and the joy and the comfort to be found in God's presence. But it doesn't have to be that way. There is a way to have our sense of God's presence restored. There is a way to be restored to a full awareness of the presence of God. And that way is repentance. To repent means to turn around. When we repent, we're turning away from sin and turning toward God. When we repent and turn away from sin and turn toward God, we discover that God is not far from us, never has been. When we repent and turn around, we discover that God is right there, ready and waiting to shower us with grace and mercy and forgiveness. He is not far away. In Acts chapter 3, Peter says this to some sinners who really need to repent. He says in verse 19, "Repent, turn around therefore, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, and so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." When you turn away from sin and turn to the Lord, there is refreshing in the presence of the Lord. Repentance is often accompanied by external gestures, outward behaviors that point to a repentance happening in our lives. In the Old Testament, some of the most common external gestures of repentance, fasting, dressing in sackcloth and ashes, or the ripping of garments. All of these are signs or symbols of grief and sorrow and remorse for our sins. And these external signs of repentance, they're not for God. They're for us. They make repentance real and concrete. They're public. They bring it out into the open so that others know we are repenting as well. They are for us, but they are, these external gestures of repentance are meaningless if our heart's not in it. If I can use a phrase from last week, if we repent without kavana, a sincere intention of the heart, it doesn't matter what external kind of repentance we enact. It's a matter of the heart. The prophet Joel says this in chapter 2, verse 12, talking about, again, the people of God in need of repentance. It says, "Even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Repent. But rend your heart, not your garments." Rip your heart wide open, not your garments. "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sin and calamity." Or Psalm 51, when David is repenting of his sins against Bathsheba and Uriah, and therefore against God, David says in verse 16, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings," these external symbols of repentance. "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise." Repentance is something that begins in the heart, often manifesting itself externally, but without the heart, it means nothing. In the New Testament, baptism is a declaration of repentance for those who want their sins to be forgiven and who want to declare that they're dedicating their lives to Christ. It's an external gesture of repentance for those who are beginning their journey with Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter, speaking to some sinners who were complicit in the crucifixion of Jesus, who needed to repent, he says this, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repentance and baptism leads to forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God's empowering presence, not only in the world, but within us. Repentance and baptism lead to a renewed sense of God's presence in our lives. But repentance is not something we just do when we're baptized. It's not a one and done kind of activity. We continue to repent. It's a way of life. It's a habit. It's a continual process where we name and renounce the sins that continue to disrupt our relationship with God. Continual repentance as a way of life is essential for a vibrant, flourishing relationship with God. And so John says in 1 John 1, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, and we all do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world." Growing in Christ's likeness and growing closer in our relationship to God requires a willingness to repent and repent and repent, to turn away from our sin and turn toward God to receive times of refreshing. So the best way I know of to close this series, where we're talking about how we can position ourselves or develop postures where we can be more aware of the reality of God, not only in the world but within us, the best way I know how to close this is to invite all of us to repent, to turn around, to turn away from our sins and toward God. If you haven't been baptized, repent and be baptized. For the forgiveness of sins, so you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, God's empowering presence within you. If you haven't been baptized and you think you may need to be, I encourage you, please, I'll be standing at the back. The elders will be in the prayer room afterwards. Come visit with one of us about baptism. It doesn't just have to be one of us. You can visit with others, the ministers or other elders or your Bible class teacher or anyone you know here that you trust or whoever was teaching your class this morning. If you want to visit with someone about it and how you make your repentance concrete in baptism, if you haven't been baptized, visit with us about it. But if you have been baptized, you are not off the hook. I invite you to repent. I'm going old school this morning. Repent! Turn away from and turn toward so that you may receive times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And there is an external gesture that you can do to accompany your repentance, to make it real and concrete, and that is confess your sins to someone else. Speak them out loud to another human being. Makes it real, makes it concrete, brings your sin out of the darkness and into the open. It also invites someone else to pray for you and encourage you as you continue to turn away and turn toward. Say it out loud. James 5. Verse 16 says, therefore confess your sins to each other. Not silently, not to yourself, to each other. And pray for each other so that you may be healed, because the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Now you may have been at this long enough. You've been going through the religious motions long enough. You've been playing church long enough that you think, repentance. Don't really need that anymore. I've outgrown repentance. Your heart may be hard and your senses may be dulled to your sins, to the damage your sins are doing to yourself, to others, and to your relationship with God. You've gotten used to your sins so that they're no longer heavy on your heart. They're just something you carry around with you, your way of life. If you don't think or you're not sure you have any sins to repent of this morning, I invite you to consider some of the classic sins that Christians have been naming and renouncing for 2,000 years, and that the people of God have been naming and renouncing for longer than that. Consider the sin of anger. Now, anger is an emotion, and emotion is not necessarily sinful. But consider what you say and what you do and how you treat other people and how you talk about other people when you're angry. Consider the sin of pride. Prideful arrogance, self-righteousness that makes you think you're better than others and therefore you act like you're better than others. Makes it impossible for you to admit you're wrong or say you're sorry. It emboldens you to judge others, ruthlessly evaluating their lives and tearing them down, all the while you're blind to your own flaws. And pride's a doozy because the more you have of it, the blinder you are to how messed up you are. And consider the sin of deceit. Not just lying to others, but pretending. Pretending to be more holy, more religious than you really are, more spiritual than you really are. Pretending in hypocrisy to be something you're not. Pretending before God and pretending before others. And consider the sin of envy. Consider how jealousy twists your heart so that you are ungrateful for what you have and you are aggressively destroying or tearing down or diminishing what other people have. Consider the sin of greed. Not just getting more and more stuff, but also refusing to share what you have with others in their need. Consider the sin of fear. Fear? Yeah, fear. Yoda was right. Fear is the path to the dark side. Fear is the gateway to all kinds of idolatry. Because when we are afraid and when our heart is seized by fear, we are enticed to put our trust in or look for security in something other than anything other than God. And consider the sin of lust. Not just lust for sex, but lust for power, lust for control, lust for fame, lust for influence. Consider the sin of apathy. Indifference to those in need, but also laziness. Being so lazy that you don't get up to do the very good you know you ought to do. You can always find an excuse, always find a reason, always talk yourself out of it. May we consider our sins. Sins that are robbing our peace and stealing our joy. Sins that are hurting us and hurting others and damaging or destroying our relationship with God. Consider your sins and repent. Turn around and discover that God is not far from any of us. He's right there. He's right here, ready to forgive. If you need to repent and be baptized, talk to someone. If you've been baptized and need to repent, talk to someone. Let's stand and sing.